Please turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to go all the way through chapter 13, verse 9. Today, we're going to look at another prophecy about the Messiah. This time, it's going to be the prophecy which explains how the Messiah is going to be pierced, and then he's going to be mourned, and then he's going to cleanse the sins of those who call upon his name. And if you're paying attention, you should really be struck by how many details they actually knew about the Messiah. I mean, it's just amazing. I mean, already we've seen so much in the book of Zechariah, and our passage today is so rich and so amazing. And that's why you have to keep reminding yourself that, you know, we actually have evidence that these prophecies were written hundreds of years before Jesus came, because he fulfilled so many of these prophecies in so much detail that is just incredible. You need to know for sure that this is divinely inspired, that it was not written after the fact. And that's why I showed you the Dead Sea Scrolls. I wanted you to see it for yourself, that we actually have these manuscripts of Zechariah that predate the coming of Christ by hundreds of years. It's just amazing to have that. And so let's jump into the prophecy. Let's read Zechariah chapter 12, starting in verse 1, all the way through chapter 13, verse 9. Listen carefully to God's word. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of the wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also, I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I'm no prophet, I'm a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. against a man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones in the whole land, declares the Lord. 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire, and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, it's so amazing to have all of these messianic prophecies right here. And God, it requires the illumination of your Holy Spirit to fully understand what you are communicating to us. So please help us, Lord. Give us understanding. Transform us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin by pointing out where this prophecy fits in the book of Zechariah. Now, you might remember that the book begins by focusing on the task to finish rebuilding the temple. So that was really the focus of the first part of the book. And the Lord was encouraging his people to finish the task. He was confirming that he was going to be with them. He was going to help them and look after them. But you might remember that as the task was getting done, the focus of Zechariah started shifting from the present to the future. And you remember, it was looking forward down history and looking at these great events that would happen, that would pave the way for the Messiah. And now he's really focusing on the day when the Messiah is going to bring salvation to his people. You see, that's the great climax that he's really been preparing us for. And so we're going to see that in three steps. First, I want to explain who those different groups are that we find here in these two chapters. Then I want to see how these groups fit with the accomplishment of redemption. And after we do all this, then you're going to see that there are so many references to Christ. It's just amazing to see all that. And so let's begin by taking a look at these different groups. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but there are really three groups that keep coming up. They keep mentioning these three groups. First, the people of Jerusalem, then the house of David, and then the clans of Judah. Did you notice that? These three names keep coming up. And I want us to see what he says about these three groups. And so let's start with Jerusalem. If you look on the screen, you're going to find a chart that has all of these different statements about Jerusalem. So take a look at what he says, okay? So first, he says that Jerusalem is going to be a cup of staggering to the surrounding peoples. Then he says Jerusalem is going to be a heavy stone for the peoples. Then he says the people of Jerusalem are going to have strength through the Lord. Then he says that salvation is going to come to Jerusalem. Then he says that the Lord will protect Jerusalem. Then he says the Lord is going to destroy the nations that come against Jerusalem. And then it says that the Lord is going to pour out on Jerusalem a spirit of grace and mercy. Then it says that there's going to be mourning in Jerusalem. And finally, in chapter 13, verse 1, it says that a fountain will cleanse the people of Jerusalem from their sin and from their uncleanness. Now, I want you to notice something. A lot of these statements that he said about Jerusalem actually overlap with what he says about the house of David. If you look at this other chart, you're going to see these statements that he makes about the house of David. So first of all, he says that salvation is going to come to the house of David. And then he says that the house of David is going to be strengthened like the angel of the Lord. Then he says that the Lord will pour out on the house of David a spirit of grace and mercy. Then it says that the house of David is going to mourn. And again, it says that a fountain will cleanse the house of David from their sin and uncleanness. So did you notice? I mean, most of these statements are exactly the same statements. And so you have to ask yourself, okay, so what's the point of distinguishing between Jerusalem and the house of David if there's so much overlap between the two? Is he talking about the same group? Is that what he's doing? And I don't think that's what he's doing. I think that there's a distinction between the two, even though there's a lot of overlap. And I want you to think about it this way. Think about concentric circles. And so you have like these greater circles and these smaller circles inside of it. And they're really pointing to something because they kind of zoom in on something that is happening right here in the house of David, because that's where you find the epicenter of what God is doing. Do you understand? You see, it's something that he's doing in the house of David is also affecting these other circles. It's affecting Jerusalem, and then it spreads to a wider circle where you have the clans of Judah. If you look on the screen, you're going to find another chart. This time, that's what he says about the clans of Judah. He says, the clans of Judah are going to note that Jerusalem is strengthened by the Lord. And then it says that the clans of Judah are going to devour the surrounding peoples. And then finally, it says that the clans of Judah are going to receive salvation first, even before the house of David and before the people of Jerusalem. Now, just pause here. I mean, that last statement is really odd. Now, let's read the whole verse, okay? Verse 7. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 7. Now, take a look at what it says. He says, and the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. So what is that all about? You see, on the one hand, the focus of the action is really on what's happening in Jerusalem, particularly what's happening in the house of David. There's something going on, but I want you to understand, on the other hand, when salvation comes, he's concerned that the glory of Jerusalem and the glory of the house of David would not surpass the glory of the clans of Judah. Why would that be? Why would that matter? What is God doing? And why is he so concerned about what's happening to these clans of Judah or these tents of Judah? What is that all about? Now just ask yourself this question. What do we know about the clans of Judah? In the book of Zechariah, we already saw something, some statement that was really important about the clans of Judah. Do you remember that? It was in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Do you remember? He said that Philistia is going to be like a remnant for our God and like a clan in Judah. And do you remember? I pointed out it was really strange because he's talking about Philistia in a way that is contrary to what we know about Philistia. Because Philistia, the Philistine cities, they were bitter enemies of the Israelites. And so to speak of them this way, as a remnant for our God, like the clans of Judah, it was just strange. And then I told you, it's because it's representing the people who are being grafted into the promises of God. The promises that were really central in what God was going to do in Jerusalem through the Messiah. This is going out beyond the borders of Israel to these other cities, to these other people who are also being grafted in into those promises. And now, remember what I said. You see these concentric circles are on the one hand pointing to what God is doing, the center, the messianic promise and salvation that he's bringing to his people. But at the same time, it's affecting all the people outside of these circles. It goes out from Israel to the nations of the world, to the people who become like the clans of Judah. And so that's what you get. And what's amazing is that this passage is teaching us something very specific. It's not just saying that salvation is going to go to the ends of the earth, but it's saying that actually the fruit of this salvation is first going to reach the outer circles and then is going to find its way back to the center when all is fulfilled. Now, just pay careful attention to this. I mean, it's a little bit unusual when you think about it. Why would salvation reach the outer circles first and then go back to the center? Why would that be? And there's something really amazing in this prophecy. It comes from the epicenter, and then it returns to the epicenter. And if you put this on a timeline of the history of redemption, then it makes sense. Then you understand exactly what this is teaching. Now, let's just kind of summarize what we know so far. So first of all, we know that salvation comes from the house of David. It comes specifically through the messianic son of David. We know he's the one who's going to bring salvation to his people. But the second thing we know is that even though salvation comes to Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem are going to reject the Messiah. We saw that last week. We saw that there was a prophecy very clear how the people are going to reject their Messiah, even though he comes as the good shepherd to lay down his life for them, and yet they will reject him initially until something happens that brings them back to their Messiah. You see, that's why salvation is going to spread to the outer circles first. But this prophecy is very clear. Something is going to happen that's going to change your hearts so that the people of Jerusalem are going to mourn over the one whom they have pierced. The very one whom they have rejected, the very one whom they have killed, they're going to change their hearts about him, and they're going to start mourning over him, and they're going to call upon his name. And by calling upon his name, they will receive the same cleansing of their sin that so many others have already received, these clans of Judah. Now, I don't know about you, but that sure sounds like Romans 9 through 11 to me. It's just amazing when you put the two side by side. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said? He said, you know, there was a hardening of Israel. The people of Israel had hardened their hearts against the Messiah. They rejected their Messiah. And that's why the Gentiles who received the promise with glad hearts were getting saved in massive numbers. They were receiving the promise with glad hearts. And so this salvation spread to the ends of the earth. But at the same time, do you remember what Paul says? He also gives hope that after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, what's going to happen to Israel? He says that this hardening of Israel is going to be removed. And they will also receive the promise through the Messiah. They're going to change their minds about the Messiah. Take a look on the screen. Look at Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. He says, "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." And once you understand the big picture of how redemption is going to spread to the world, then you realize that that's what Zechariah is talking about. He's taking a long look down history. He's saying this is how it's going to happen. First of all, he's pointing to the Messiah. He says this is what he's going to accomplish for our salvation. And initially, he's going to be rejected. But then his salvation is going to spread to the outer circles. And then when he's done with his work in the outer circles, then it's going to come back to these people, to the people of Jerusalem, to the house of David. And that's exactly how these things are going to be fulfilled. And when you consider where we fit in this timeline, you realize something. Now, some of these things have already been fulfilled. But some of these prophecies are in the process of being fulfilled right now. And in fact, we are living through this fulfillment as we speak. It's just incredible to think about this. Here's what I want to do. I want to show you a video that illustrates what I'm talking about. And that video brought so much joy to my heart because it reveals how the hardening of Israel is actually starting to go away as we speak. This video is in Hebrew, but there are some English subtitles so you can read it. Now, for those of you who want to watch a video at home, you can find it on YouTube. It's called Messianic Prophecies, What Are They? And the group that put this together is called One for Israel. And so let's listen to this video together.
בשיחה עם אדם חרדי פעם, הוא אמר לי ששטפו לי את המוח, ושישוע לא יכול להיות המשיח. אז שאלתי אותו, איך אתה יודע? מי אמר לך? הוא ענה לי, כולם יהודים. יהודי אמיתי לא יכול להאמין בישוע. כן, אבל איך אתה יודע? מי אמר לך את זה? הרבנים אומרים שהוא לא המשיח. אוקיי, אז לא לקחת את הזמן כדי לחקור בעצמך את הנושא לעומק, לא אתגרת את עצת הרבנים, לא שאלת שאלות ובדקת, אלא זרמת עם הזרם, ובכל זאת אתה משוכנע שישוע לא יכול להיות המשיח. ואני זה ששטפו לו את המוח?
שטיפת מוח זה משהו שנולדים לתוכו. מעין ידע כללי כזה שאף אחד לא מעז לערער עליו. אנחנו, לעומת זאת, היינו צריכים לחשוב בעצמנו. לחקור בכתבי הקודש, לשבת ולהתווכח עם רבנים, לצאת נגד הזרם, ולא לקבל אוטומטית את מה שאיזה רב החליט בשבילנו שעלינו להאמין. החלטנו ללכת אחרי האמת עד הסוף, לא משנה מה יהיו ההשלכות לכך. ולרבים מאיתנו, האמת שגילינו עלתה לנו ביוקר. במערכות יחסים, בכבוד שלנו, ולעיתים בשנאה וברדיפות. אפילו מבני משפחתנו.
אתם מבינים? רבים תמאים על כך שאנחנו מאמינים שישוע הוא המשיח, כאילו שטפו לנו את המוח. שהרי, מבחינת ההלכה הרבנית, ישוע הוא נביא שקר שניסה להדיח את עם ישראל לעבוד אלוהים אחרים. אמנם לנושא הזה הקדשנו סרטון אחר, אבל חשוב להבין, התלמוד הרבני מנסה לבטל כלאחר יד את עצם אפשרות משיחיותו של ישוע. במסכת גיטין שבתלמוד נכתבה אגדה מאות שנים לאחר ישוע. לפיה, ישוע לכאורה הועלה באוב והודה כי הוא משיח שקר. כששאל אותו אונקולוס מה העונש שלו, לכאורה ענה לו ישוע. בצועה רותחת, שכל המלעיג על דברי חכמים נידון בצועה רותחת. זאת אומרת, שעל פי התלמוד, מי שלא מקבל את פסיקת הרבנים בעיוורון, נידון לצועה רותחת בגיהנום לנצח נצחים. האגדה הזאת נועדה להפחיד את העם הפשוט, שמה יעזו לבדוק בעצמם מה לישוע היה לומר מצד אחד, או למרות בסמכות הרבנית מהצד השני. כידוע, באותה תקופה לא הייתה לעם גישה ישירה לספר התנך, אם בכלל ידעו קרוא וכתוב. אלא שהם היו צריכים לסמוך על מה שמנהיגי הדת אמרו להם.
אבל בעידן המודרני ישנם לא רק בתי דפוס, אלא גם אינטרנט. ועל אף שהרבנים מנסים לאסור על השימוש בו, ישנה התעוררות רוחנית עזה בקרב עמנו. כיום יש כבר מאות אלפי יהודים ברחבי העולם, ועוד עשרות אלפים פה בישראל, שכן העזו לקרוא, לחקור ולבדוק בעצמם, ולא להאמין עוד לאגדות הזויות. הם ואנחנו גילינו כי ישוע הוא אכן המשיח.
It's pretty amazing, isn't it, huh? Now, do you see what's happening? You see, these Jews are going back to their own scriptures. They're examining the scriptures, what it says about the Messiah, to figure out if what we are saying about Jesus is true. Books like Zechariah, like these prophecies that we are studying right now. And what they're finding out for the first time is that Jesus really did fulfill hundreds of messianic prophecies. And so, like they said, you know, thousands of Jews are turning to Christ as we speak. You see, this is unprecedented. Throughout the centuries, you've never had that kind of movement. So I want to show you some of these references to Christ in our passage. And I want you to see the details, and then you're going to see the big picture that emerges. And I want to start with Zechariah 12, verse 7. Let's read that again together. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. Now, okay, this statement about salvation is a little bit vague, right? Because, you know, salvation could be deliverance from enemies, it could mean deliverance from your sins, and so it's not clear. And I think that it's actually intentional, because in this passage, it's supposed to apply to both contexts. Because it's very clear, for example, you look at verses 1 through 9, well, he's definitely talking about surrounding enemies. He's saying God is going to deliver his people from these surrounding enemies. But then when you look at verses 10 through 14, then you see a shift happening. All of a sudden, it's not just the enemies around them, but it's this internal struggle. You know, they have something happening inside of their hearts because of their sins that they need to be delivered from. And then when you get to chapter 13, it's very clear. He says basically they need to be cleansed from their sins. And so this Messiah, the salvation that he's going to bring, is an all-encompassing salvation. It's deliverance from their enemies, deliverance from their sins, deliverance from evil, deliverance from everything that is wrong. And so he's going to renew everything. Now let's look at another one. I want to take a look at chapter 12, verse 10. Here's what it says. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Wow, there's so much in that verse. Did you see how rich it is? So basically it says first they're going to pierce someone. They're going to kill someone. But that person is identified as the Lord. Did you notice that? He switches pronouns. He says first, it's me that you have pierced. And then he says it's him whom you have pierced. And you have to wonder, well, which one is it? Is it you, Lord? Or is it someone else? Is it the Messiah that they have pierced? Or is it the Lord? And if you know your doctrine, you know that it's both. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was both the Messiah and God in human flesh. So that's why he makes that kind of statement. You see, he says they are going to mourn over him because after they pierce him, something is going to happen. This spirit of grace is going to come upon them. These pleas for mercy, and it's going to change the way that they look at him. It's going to change the way that they look at this man whom they have pierced. And now they're going to mourn over him. And it says specifically, they're going to mourn over him as for a firstborn, as for an only child. I mean, could it be any more clear? Could it be any more clear? Just ask yourself this question. Who was responsible for Jesus' death? It was the Jews. They're the ones who rejected him, who made accusations against him and demanded that he would be executed by the Romans. Sure, the Romans were the ones who, put him on the cross, but it was really at the hands of the Jews. They're the ones that are responsible for all of this. And just think about what happened. Remember, when Jesus was lifted up at that cross, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, why was that? Why was Jesus lifted up? What was the point? What was it showing you? So that everyone could see him, so that whoever would look on him would not perish, would not be condemned because of their sins, but have everlasting life. It's just amazing to see all of these pictures, all of these prophecies coming together in what Jesus accomplished at the cross. He was lifted up so that people would look upon him whom they have pierced. Now, he was killed on the cross, but not only was he killed, he was literally pierced through. Literally pierced through. Do you remember what happened? You see, they wanted to make sure that he was dead. And that's why these soldiers came and they put that spear right through his side. They pierced him to make sure that he was really dead. If you look on the screen, you're going to find John chapter 19, verses 31 through 37. Here's what it says. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken so that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Did you get this? It's so clear that Jesus fulfilled these prophecies. There's no doubt about that. He was lifted on the cross. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was pierced literally and figuratively. And so that those who pierced him would then look on him because they would realize that they are wrong about him. And then they would mourn over him. And then by looking on him and calling upon his name, they would receive salvation and the cleansing of their sins that others have already received. But we're not done. There's more to it. Take a look at chapter 13, verse 1. It says, on that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from their sin and uncleanness. Now, what fountain is he talking about? Now, I don't think that they fully understood what that fountain really was. Because, back then, it could have meant so many things. But now that we're on the other side of history, now that these events have been fulfilled, I mean, it's so clear what this is talking about. The New Testament says it over and over and over again, that it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses away our sins. You have so many statements, such as 1 John 1:7. I mean, it's just all over the place. You see, that's the fountain that cleanses us from our sins, from our idolatry, our rejection of the Lord and His Word. You see, we are washed in His blood through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And now, I want you to understand there's clearly a connection between the one whom they have pierced and this fountain that cleanses them from their sins. But we're not done. There's something else there. Take a look at chapter 13. Verses 7 through 9. Here's what it says. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones in the whole land, declares the Lord. 2/3 shall be cut off and perish, and 1/3 shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. And they will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Another amazing prophecy. Again, we saw that before in the previous chapter, that the shepherd is going to be killed. This good shepherd who's coming to save his people is going to be rejected and killed. And it says specifically in this passage that this shepherd stands beside God. Again, you see a reference to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God who stands at the right hand of God. You see, again, we see the same picture that at first what's going to happen is that when the shepherd is struck, the sheep are going to be scattered. But then what's going to happen is that they will call upon His name. And when they call upon His name, after being refined through the fire, the Lord will answer them. Again, you see this connection between the death of the Messiah and the salvation that He provides. There's a clear connection between the two. Do you remember when Jesus said that the scriptures were prophesying concerning His death and His resurrection? And He said that the Messiah had to suffer to bring salvation to His people? And now you understand. We see it over and over again. First, He must die. First, He must suffer. And then He can save those who called upon Him. It's in that order. The gospel is so clear in Zechariah. It's just amazing to see these prophecies clearly pointing to Jesus Christ. So where does that leave us? If you understand all of this, it gives you hope. And it should give you purpose for life. It should give you hope because now you know you can be cleansed from your sins. If you look to Jesus, if you call upon His name, you can also get this salvation, this cleansing from your sins. But it should also give you purpose because now you know where your life fits in God's plan for this world. If you have Jesus, you have eternal hope, you have eternal purpose. If you don't have Jesus, then I'm sorry, but you have no hope. And you really have no real purpose for life. And so you have a choice to make. Which way is it going to be? I hope that you're going to make the right decision. Let's pray. Dear God, we praise You for putting all of these prophecies about Jesus in the book of Zechariah. We thank You that we have great evidence and good reasons to believe in Jesus. Help us now to look to Him, to call upon Him, and to wait upon Your salvation. Lord, I pray that You would convict us all of the truth of these things so that when we go out into the world communicating the gospel, that we would do so in a way that people would see that it's true and that You would be glorified and draw many people to Yourself. God, we pray that not only would You save the nations, but that You would bring the salvation back to Jerusalem, back to Your people who have hardened their hearts against You. Have mercy on them. Bring them back in the fold, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.